wife told me that the microphone was picking up all of my essence. Not sure what I'm supposed to do with that information. Drop the essence. Everything's going to be singular. Angular. From now on. Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, in my sermon, I mentioned that I would like to go through a series of sermons in regards to the 7 doctrines that are listed in Hebrews 6. And the first one that I gave 2 weeks ago was on repentance. You would go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So just have sharp S. Hebrew chapter X. Hebrews chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 4. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So today I would like to go through the 2nd doctrine that's listed there. Actually, it's the 3rd, but we consider going on to perfection the final doctrine. I do want to discuss the topic of faith. Faith in God. It is very important that we have a lasting faith in God as Christians. Finding real faith today is like finding a needle in a haystack in this world. You can't find real faith in God in this world today. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, you can just put it in your notes if you'd like. In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Christ asked, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus Christ knew how rare a commodity it would be for someone to have lasting faith. That's why he asks, "When I return, I wonder if I'll find any on the earth." Well, the answer is, he will. But there won't be many faithful at his return. There'll be just the chosen few. What about us? Are we a part of the faithful that Christ will find at his return? When you cover the subject of faith in a sermon, it's such a large subject that it can be covered in so many different perspectives. But my point today is to show that you are a part of the faithful people of God. You and I are a part of those people that have been and will be faithful to God at Jesus Christ's return. Not last week, but 2 weeks ago when I gave the sermon on repentance, one of the first things we looked at was the fact that if you really desire to come to repentance, it has to begin by understanding who God is and what God has done for you. It's the same thing with faith. To have faith that lasts for eternity, you have to understand who God is and what he has done for you. Today, through the rest of the sermon, we'll go through a series of points that will be character points of those that are faithful to God in Jesus Christ. The title for my sermon today is A People of Faith. A People of Faith. The first point is the faithful know God is the creator of all. The faithful know God is the creator of all. As we go through the sermon today, you might want to put a bookmark in Hebrews 11 because we will be going back and forth from that chapter in Hebrews. Let's go there now. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read verse 3. Of course, Hebrews 11 is very well known as the faith chapter. Most of the chapter of Hebrews 11 focuses around those that have been faithful to God and to Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." What does that mean, that the worlds were framed by the word of God? So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. What's the second half of that verse state? It completely shoots down the doctrine of evolution. And the evolution doctrine is just that. It is a doctrine of this world. It's a doctrine that teaches that physical things are creating physical things. That the world creates and regenerates itself. So if you ever need a verse, especially the teenagers and the young adults that are still in school and they are faced with this doctrine of evolution on a regular basis, this is a good one to remember. Hebrews 11, verse 3. It says it again in the second half of that sentence, "So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The things that are seen are made and created by things that are not seen, which is God the Father and Jesus Christ. But we see in the first part of this verse that the worlds were framed by the very word of God. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read through verse 3 here, John chapter 1. We see this comment about the worlds being framed by the very word of God brought up again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, we know that this is pointing to Jesus Christ. It shows that Jesus Christ is God, and that He was with God. Verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." All things, verse 3, this Word is creating all things. Verse 3, "All things were made through Him," that is the Word, "and without Him, nothing was made that was made." Nothing was made that had been created. It has all been done by the Word. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." See, now it points directly to Jesus Christ as the creator of all the worlds, all of the planets, all of the stars, and certainly our earth that we live on today. God the Father and Jesus Christ were the creator of this earth. All things that have been created were from God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. All have been done. Psalms chapter 33, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Psalms 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth." We don't completely understand and comprehend, I don't think, the incredible power of God the Father and Jesus Christ. When we think about making something from the human level, we think about the sweat of our brow and the dirt on our fingers and hands and elbows. It takes a lot of work and effort, but Scripture tells us that this world was framed by the breathing of God the Father and Jesus Christ's breath. Also, for your notes, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Jesus Christ is who that's speaking of. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." To have faith, to have lasting faith in God, you have to start at this point. You have to start in complete belief that God the Father and Jesus Christ are the reason that you exist. They are the reason this whole world exists. And especially you have to remember that when you look out and you watch the news events and you see all the evil in our life today. As we exist as Christians, we watch the news, we see it in the schools, we see it in the workplace. Sometimes that's all you see is evil. People treating other people in a wrong way. In a very sick and disgusting way sometimes. And it makes you just want to fall down on your knees and cry out to God when you think about the hurts that have gone on in this society every day. And sometimes it's hard to maintain that God the Father and Jesus Christ are real, they're there, and they know what's going on, and they're in control. It's hard to maintain the faith when all you see day after day is evil. That's why it's so important that we have our mind and our eyes in God's Word every day. Meditating on it. Praying about it. Because evil surrounds us all every day. And it's a disgusting evil. We, as the people of God, fully profess that God is our Creator and that all things that have been created, everything around us, have been created by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of a person of faith is faith is our foundation in our relationship with God. Faith is our foundation in our relationship with God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll go to the last verse of that chapter, verse 13. Most of us are probably very familiar with this verse. It is known also as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. But down at in the last verse, it sums up three very important character traits of a Christian. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." And how true that is. The greatest of those three, of faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. But you can't have the most important thing from God's Spirit, which is love, without first having faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ. Faith is the foundation of a person's relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Those three things build upon themselves. You have faith in God and Jesus Christ, and you understand who they are, you understand what they've done for you, that they've given you life, that Jesus Christ gave His life for you so that you can have eternal life, that gives you hope. And once you have hope of the future of eternal life, then that helps you to grow in love and appreciation for God and for Jesus Christ, and then from them to your fellow man. You have to have faith as your foundation as a Christian. But what are we to have faith in? As I said, faith in the power that Jesus Christ, His life, and in His death, both are very significant to us as Christians. We have to have faith that His death reconciled us to God the Father. Reconciled just means bringing the two of us, God the Father and us, together in a relationship. Jesus Christ's death did that. But also faith that His life, His resurrection and His life, gives life to us and a hope of a resurrection to eternal life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Paul really makes this very clear. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. What Paul's talking about there is that prior to having Jesus Christ sacrifice His death applied to us, we were enemies to God. You can't have a relationship with an enemy. So something had to be done. And Jesus Christ dying for us reconciled that enemy that we were to God. He made it possible for us to be with God by His death. Going on in verse 10, it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled. In other words, once you are reconciled, once you are brought back into that relationship with God, we shall be saved or given eternal life by His life. An incredibly powerful statement of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. These comments that Paul shared with us are something that have to be at the foundation of our relationship and our faith in God the Father and Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ's death pay for our debt? Because that's what we deserve. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Says, for He made Him, speaking of God and Jesus Christ, for He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What that's saying is that Jesus Christ became sin and died, paying our penalty for our sins. And once that sin and that penalty has been paid, we also have the righteousness of Jesus Christ living in us that allows us to have a union and a unity with God the Father. That has to take place for us to have a relationship with God the Father. The people of God, you and me, believe this to our core, It is who we are every day. If you have God's Spirit living in you, you think about this every day. You can't help but think about and remember what Jesus Christ has done for you. Because we all see our failings every day. And every day we need to go before Jesus Christ and God the Father and thank them. And ask for forgiveness when we do sin. We have that advantage. We have that blessing. We have that gift from the Father, which was the death of His very own Son. We do believe it to our core. We trust and take every breath that we breathe with this belief. Every day we carry it with us. Through and because Christ, we have life. That's the only way we can have life. And we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ living within us. That is the foundation of the faithful people of God. The third characteristic of faith is that the faithful are believers. You hear that term all the time throughout the New Testament. But the faithful are believers. Some might look at you if you made that comment to them and they'd say, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? If you're faithful, you're a believer. Well, no, it's not necessarily the same thing. Many people in this world claim to have faith in God. Millions of people would claim, if you cross them on the street, say, yes, I have faith in God. I have faith that Jesus Christ died for me. I have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Millions would make that claim. But they are not true believers, as we shall see. You see, your belief is real if you live it. True belief is more than a thought. True belief is more than a proclamation. It's more than just you saying, yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in God the Father. True faith and a true believer means you live it every day of your life. The evidence is there in how you conduct your life. There's a gentleman named Thomas Fuller. You probably haven't heard of him before, but he has a pretty neat quote. He's an English author and a historian, and he lived back in the 1600s, almost forward. He said this: he does not believe who does not live according to his belief. He does not believe who does not live according to his belief. That really gets right to the whole point of being a believer, of saying that you're a believer. You live it every day of your life when you're a believer. Real belief is a complete surrendering of one's life in obedience to God. Complete surrender. You turn your whole life over to serving God, to serving Jesus Christ, and to serving your brother. That is real belief. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Is that just a matter of you saying, yep, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so I'm a believer? No. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot also, And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know. So here's the proof. Here's the proof that you are a believer. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God, how do you show that you love God? Because you keep his commandments. It's the acting out of your belief. You can't just say it by words. It has to be done in your life every day. Then you can claim that you're a believer. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You can go back into Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 6, but God says that I gave you my commandments and my statutes for your good. He didn't give us his commandments to put a burden on us. It is for our good. Everything that God gives us in terms of instruction, his own son, Jesus Christ, all of it is for our good. Going on in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You see, now it even goes to a further depth of what it means to be a believer. It's not a matter of just a profession of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. It's not just a matter of keeping God's holy days, the commandments, the laws. Verse 4 takes it even a step deeper. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. See, because we can't do it on our own. We cannot have that relationship with God that I talked about at the beginning of the first point on our own. It requires faith that Jesus Christ did it for us. That he removed that breach in the relationship between God and us. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. These five verses tell you to the greatest detail possible what it means to be a believer. To claim that you are a believer and that you have faith in God and Jesus Christ. It's not an emotional praising God and telling others how faithful you are or how much you believe in Jesus Christ. It's about you changing your life and overcoming the world and the pulls that try to draw you in to the selfishness that is in this world. The fourth characteristic of a faithful person is the faithful offer and offering that is the best that they have to give. I couldn't shorten it any better. Sorry, I tried. I'll say it again. The faithful offer and offering that is the best that they have to give. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Pretty much the rest of Hebrews 11, going along from beginning at verse 4, talks about the faithful men and women and the different characteristics that made them faithful to God. It would take multiple sermons to go through them all, but I want to touch on a couple of high points here for the sermon today. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. what that's saying there in verse 4 is that Abel's example was so powerful that even thousands and thousands of years later, his example of his offering to God was so powerful that is still remembered to today. God was so impressed with Abel's sacrifice. Why? Was Abel the only man that has ever sacrificed? I mean, you can read the story. Really, all they did was sacrifice the bull and offered it to God. Nothing that seems any more special than all the other sacrifices that have been offered to God through the Bible. Let's go back and look at the story. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Very important point right there, that Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Going on in verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, very important question here, to Cain, and really to every one of us, if we ever find ourselves in the mindset of Cain, being angered and with our countenance fallen. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Jesus Christ goes on here and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you don't just do as I ask you to do, will you not be accepted? Will you not have your relationship with me? Would I not have accepted your sacrifice? Verse 7 again, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. But God did ask Cain a question that gets right to the heart of the problem when he asked him, why are you angry? Or he could have said, do you really think that you should be angry right now? Because obviously he wasn't angry at God. He was angry at his brother. So angry, we won't go through the rest of the story, but so angry that he killed his brother. But then God gives Cain the answer to his problem. He told him, live your life in obedience, and there's no reason for you to be angry. This is a powerful lesson. That's why it's been recorded down through time. Even back in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the faithful. Live your life in obedience, and there's no reason for anger. That doesn't mean everything's going to go our way, and that we'll be happy with everything that takes place. But if you live your life in obedience, and you pour out God's Spirit from you, and you become a light to this world and to our brothers, as we heard in the sermonette today, if you live according to that way of life and you live obediently, Jesus Christ and God the Father will work all things out. There's no reason to become angry. There's no reason to allow your countenance to fall. Just live righteously. And that just doesn't mean going to church on the Sabbath. It means everything that God and Jesus Christ called you to be. It means living your life according to Jesus Christ's example. His love, His mercy, how He treated people that spit on Him, how He treated people that hated Him. Numerous times they tried to kill Jesus Christ. Numerous times. Not just once. But it wasn't His time to die on those occasions. And He was able to flee them. It's just like Jesus Christ in the Old Testament told Cain. You live your life according to righteousness, all will be good. There's no reason for anger and a fallen countenance. Jesus Christ and God the Father will work it out if we give them time. Obedience in every aspect of your life sets you at peace with God, and just as importantly, it sets you at peace with your brother. Abel would still be alive. Well, that's the story again. But it sets you at peace with your brother. What kind of offering does God expect from us? We're coming in to the spring holy days. Many of us possibly have already started thinking about the offering we're going to prepare, the financial offering we're going to give to God. And we want that to be the best. We know that we have to give our best when we come before God on a holy day. But we have to give our best every day of our life. Every day of our life should be viewed as an offering to God. We should give offerings to God every day of our life in the way that we conduct ourselves. Christ had a discussion with a scribe that perfectly describes the offering that God is looking to receive from each and every one of us. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Verse 29. Mark chapter 12. Verse 29. We'll read down through verse 34. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." That's why we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the most important thing that we can bring our bodies in subjection to. And it really takes just that, bringing our bodies into subjection to giving the love in every possible occasion. That's very, very difficult, very hard for a human to do that. Going on in verse 32, "So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all of the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's a powerful statement when Jesus Christ says that about you. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He was not far from understanding the whole purpose of God's kingdom, which is to establish complete 100% love from one person to another. to completely remove the hate, the division, the evil that is poured out in human relations to this day. And it's poured out on our TVs every day as well. That's God's plan. That's what His kingdom is all about restoring relationships so that one day, in the future, there'll be nothing but love. It's hard to believe, but it is God's plan. But there is an offering that we should give, should be given to God every day of our life. At this point, I want to go through a series of scriptures that shows just what that offering is to be in the life of a Christian. The first is Psalms chapter 50, verse 23. Psalms 50, verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. To him who brings his body under control to do what is right, to walk in the Spirit, God promises to show that person the path to salvation. Proverbs 21, verse 3. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice. Justice is just what we pour out upon another person. Doing what is just. Doing what is right. Is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Between now and the spring holidays, we need to prepare our offerings, and we all, I know, consider that very important. But it's even more important to God that we bring ourselves in line with treating one another properly and right between now and the spring holidays. Very important. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats when you come to appear before me. See, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore as God's people, but we do come before God on the holy days. We do prepare our offering. Sometimes we probably can take great pride in giving our offering to God. But if our life isn't in line and we're not conducting it properly, God says that He's not interested in our sacrifices. He's not interested in our offerings if our life is polluted with sin and treating others wrong. We'll go on and continue reading to see that. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? He could easily point back to us and say, when you come before me, who gives you the order to trample my people? To run across your brother? To hurt one another's feelings. Bring no more futile sacrifices, verse 13. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity or the sin and the sacred meeting. He says he doesn't want to have it both ways. He doesn't want us living our life in sin and iniquity at the same time coming before him on the Sabbath and the holy days with our offerings, and they're polluted in his sight. Because we're not living our life the way we should. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. Is God changing his law here and saying it's not important to gather together and to worship him on these holy days? Absolutely not. He says he takes no enjoyment in his people gathering together when they're not living their life properly. And I'm not saying that we in this congregation are doing this. I'm just saying we have to be careful about how we conduct our life. It's very important. It's more important than any offering or sacrifice that we can go before God. Going on in verse 14, it says, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. That's what God wants us to focus on in every one of our lives. Focus on the things of pulling away from this world, of the selfishness, and focus on what is good and what is right. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Again, I'm not saying that these are problems in this congregation. I hope they are not. I'm not aware of any serious problems in this regard, but it is a part of God's Word, and it's a focus of God and a message from Him to us to be on the lookout for this type of activity. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? This is not the fast that I have chosen. To loose the bonds of wickedness, that's the fast that God wants to see us partake in. He's saying it doesn't do any good for you to come before me fasting, hungering, thirsty, when you're not living your life properly. He says, this is the fast that I would choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. And those are the heavy burdens that we put upon one another. We can burden one another down with the comments and the hurtful things that we say and do at times. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? That's the fast that God will accept and acknowledge. When a person has those things in order, and then you go before God fasting to draw even closer to him, he does accept. He looks down and draws you closer to him at that point in your life. But it is pointless for us to go before God fasting when our life is a mess, unless we do it with a repentant attitude. Some back in the Old Testament times, obviously we're not. They would live their life according to Satan's traits, and at the same time, go and worship God. And God said that he will have none of that. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Amos chapter 5. Verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast date. I do not savor your sacred assembly. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what God wants to see. He wants to see justice being done in relationships. And he wants righteousness to flow through the body of his Son, Christ. One final scripture in this line is Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. These three verses in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul says it all. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The faithful will be living a life of sacrifice towards their brother, giving mercy and forgiveness when you desire to give them or to give home to anger and resentment. The faithful will speak good things to their brother when faced with the opportunity to speak bad and hurtful things. We cannot afford to be on the wrong side of what God has called us to become. We are to become loving. We are to become merciful. We are to become forgiving. If we live our life as Christ lived his, not just in obedience to the commandments, but to our brothers and sisters in true love, our offerings, our praises to God, our worship of God will be received with great delight by our Father in heaven. And we will be accounted among the faithful, just as Abel. Abel loved his brother Cain. Cain hated his brother Abel for no reason. And God told him, he said, if you just do what's right, if you just live righteously, your offering will be accepted. And that same message is for us today as well. The fifth character point of the faithful that we'll discuss today is the faithful suffer long. The faithful suffer long. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. We'll read to the end of this chapter. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves in the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But he's just saying that there will be a time when they will all receive that award at the same time. God's people suffer great. Faithful people suffer long. They have to. God leads them in that direction to build their character, to build and strengthen your faith, because it's hard to understand, but when you suffer, your faith can grow stronger if things are done right and properly and in order. For some time, I've been thinking about the brethren and how many have suffered down through the time. Suffered through difficult trials, loss of loved ones, sickness, hurt feelings, suffered through unemployment, loss of brethren over and over again down through the years. Have suffered through accusations, suffered through threats, mockings, sneers by those that think of you and of me as being foolish. And it goes on and on. Sometimes the suffering of God's people almost seems endless. But God is merciful, and he does give us times without the suffering. And we can be thankful for that. But God's people, the faithful, do suffer long. When these and other things happen in the future, as they surely will, how do we deal with those things? How do we deal with the difficult times when it's time for us to suffer? Sit quietly and endure, just as Christ, our elder brother, did. And he set that example for us. Turn over your sufferings to the great justifier, the Father in heaven. That is what Jesus Christ did. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, it doesn't really matter because you had it coming anyway. But when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, he turned it over to his Father. He knew the things that he was suffering and going through were not justified, that there was no cause or reason to go through what he had to go through. But he turned it over to his Father, and he took it. He took it patient, without complaining. Sure, there were times when Jesus Christ fell on his knees, especially right before his crucifixion, and he asked his Father, please, if there's any way, remove this from me. And we should do the same. when our trials become very burdensome. Fall before God and ask Him, is there any way at this point you can remove this from me? And if that answer comes back as no, you must endure it. Then move forward patiently with endurance, with a faithfulness that God heard your prayer and that Jesus Christ and God the Father one day will answer that prayer the way you desire. It is their promise to help us and to be there for us. And even in regards to healings, one day we will all be healed, but we are not all going to live with eternal life at this point. We all must die at some point. As we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ and God the Father will be ever more valuable and ever more necessary as we approach the day of Christ's return. And at that time, when things are probably going to be at their hardest for God's people, your faith will lead you to salvation. Let's notice now faith's role in your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. We know the Scriptures to make us wise through faith. God's Word gives us the knowledge and the understanding of the faith that we need that will lead us to salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. In Him you also trusted, or had faith in. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, or the good news of your salvation, in whom also having believed, as we are the believers, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the role of faith, of trusting God, of realizing and knowing who God and Jesus Christ are and what they've done for you. That builds your faith. And you live that every day of your life. And it brings you to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter 1, beginning of verse 5. Notice what it says here on what faith does for you, who are kept by the power of God. How are you kept by the power of God? Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, it will become evident at your resurrection that your faith led you to salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And why are we going through that? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, at your resurrection. At your resurrection, it will be proven that your faith brought you to that point. It will be proven that all of the trials, all the difficulties that burned your faith and made it stronger are valid at your resurrection, at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the end of your faith. Your faith is leading you to salvation. That is its role in your life, to lead you to salvation. Nowhere in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11 does it describe God's people as a faithful people because of their righteousness. They were not perfect. You and I are not perfect. In fact, many of them, and many of us, I mean most of us, have made very big mistakes, have sinned greatly in our life in the past. But they, just as you, have held fast. They, just as you, have endured many trials. Many opportunities have been placed before you where you could have just said, you know, I just don't know if all this is right. I don't really know if God and Jesus Christ are there for me, guiding me and directing me. You push those thoughts aside and you remain faithful to this day. They were not perfect, and neither are we, but we are faithful, just as those men and women were in Hebrews chapter 11. All of you can place your name in the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11. It's a fact. To this very day, you have remained faithful, just as those that have gone before us have remained faithful. We can place our name there as well. We have held fast, and we have endured, and it's a pleasure to serve God with you. It truly is a pleasure to serve God with you. None of us are perfect. Maybe we've seen, as we've gone through the description of what faith is, that we need to grow in faith in some areas. Hopefully, we do see that we need to grow in faith. That all of us need to continually grow and strengthen our faith. We are not perfect even in our faith, but we have been faithful, and that's what God has asked us all to do. With that, I am sure that God looks down upon you, and He is pleased. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Makes a very important point here. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe. And as we've seen, that means that you have to be working it out in your life in every aspect of obedience. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. At the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, finding faith on this earth will be like finding a needle in the haystack. Well, you are that needle in the haystack. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.
Just a reminder before we close today that we do have our potluck and bunco night following services today. So if you decide to make your way up to that direction, you can remove your belongings. Because we will be closing off again the auditorium to make way for that activity. Well, we can take great encouragement that God certainly is faithful towards us. So we'll close services today with page number 167. God will see us through. And after this, we'll end the closing prayer by Mr. Mark Benson, who will also ask a blessing on our evening meal. Page 167.